your son will live. The man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. While he was still going down, his servants met him, saying that his boy was alive. He asked them at what time he got better. Yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him, they answered. The father realized this was the very hour at which Jesus had told him, your son will live. So he himself believed, along with his whole household. Now this was also the second sign Jesus performed after he came from Judea to Galilee. After this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool called Bethesda in Aramaic, which has 5 colonnades. Within these lay a large number of the disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been disabled for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had already been there a long time, he said to him, Do you want to get well? Sir, the disabled man answered, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me. Get up, Jesus told him, pick up your mat and walk. Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now that day was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, this is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat. He replied, the man who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk. Who is this man who told you, pick up your mat and walk, they asked. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. After this, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Do not sin anymore, so that something worse doesn't happen to you. The man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well.
Great job. Do we have a... There's no table. Hey, Brandon? You have a mic still? Or, oh, there it is. Let's do it again. Thank you. Thank you, Will, for that reading, and thank you, Justin, for that introduction. And I don't know about you all, but it's a little strange for me to see my pastor playing the guitar and leading worship, but I think it's great. It's awesome. Glad to have a multi-talented pastor leading us, so thank you, Justin, for that. And thank you, worship team, for that worship set. And so, good afternoon, everyone. As Justin said, my name's Jake Colburn. Excited to be here today. Excited to bring this message to you all today, and excited and hope that you are excited to dig into it with us. And as Justin said, I've been here, I guess, since about August. Go to school at Mines, originally from Alabama, from Tuscaloosa, Alabama, where I did my undergrad, Roll Tide, and that's right. And so I did my undergrad at Alabama, like I said, and did in chemical engineering. And for some reason, I still don't understand why this is, but for some reason people think that if you're a chemical engineer, you're in chemistry, that you know all the good chemistry jokes. I don't know why it is, but that's how it is. And while I would love to tell you all a chemistry joke today, I'm afraid that I would get no reaction. And so I know it's a lame joke, but of course I was expecting a response from you. I was expecting a reaction and a response, and yes, and just like as I was desiring a response from you, there's someone even greater who's asking and deserving an even greater response to us for what he has done for us. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. We're going to be looking at Jesus and how he deserves the right and a heartfelt response from us. And so we're going to be looking at 3 responses to Jesus that we see at the end of John chapter 4 and in John chapter 5. And we see 2 good responses and 1 bad response. And we'll take a look at these, and then we'll take a look at one of the pivotal verses I think we see in John chapter 5, verse 24, and why it is that we are supposed to respond to Jesus. And so it leads to the question that we need to be asking ourselves, and we need to be asking ourselves daily, of how is it that I am responding to Jesus? And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day, Lord, and for allowing us to gather, Lord, to gather as the body of believers to worship you and lift your name on high. Father, I pray that you would open up your word to us. May your Holy Spirit speak to us to see the message that you have for us today. Help me to set myself aside, Lord, to be used by you, to be spoken through by you. And Lord, that through it all, your church may be edified and your kingdom may be built. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so today we're going to be looking at some responses to Jesus and seeing what we should and should not be emulating in our response to Jesus. And so the first response that we see is the missional response. And we see this by the official whose son was healed by Jesus. And so we see in verse 47 of chapter 4 that this man who had heard about this Jesus guy, had heard about him, heard about the miraculous things that he could do. And so when he heard that Jesus was nearby, he desperately goes to Jesus and he begs him. He says, please, my son needs healing. Can you come and heal him? And Jesus addresses not only the official then, but also all those around him who are focused on Jesus purely for the miracles and the healings that they had seen him do, rather than Jesus' words and his true nature. But we see this official is not interested in seeing these signs. He's not interested in seeing these prophecies fulfilled. He merely tells Jesus, sir, come down before my boy dies. He's not interested in anything else but other than seeing his son healed and knows that Jesus is the one to do it. And so Jesus tells him in verse 50, go, your son will live. We see that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and as he's returning home, he's met by his servants. We say that his son has been healed. Verse 53, then, we see that he himself, the official, believed along with his whole household. And so when this man encountered Jesus and believed that he was the one who could do beyond what anyone else could do, what any normal man could do, he did not keep it to himself, did he? He said he went, he told his family, he told them that it was Jesus who healed their son and that it was the words and life of this Jesus that they could believe in. And we see that because of that, his whole family believed. And so this is also the response that we as believers are to have, just like this official. We are called to live our life on a mission, to let everyone know of how Jesus Christ has saved us and he loved us and wants to do the same for them. We are called to be ambassadors for the kingdom of God, to let everyone know about this king who reigns on his throne in mercy. And we're to be like a billboard, or like here in Arvada, this nice water tower that we have, that when you go by, people have no choice but to see it. You go by a big billboard, even that water tower, you see it. You have no choice but to see it, and you have no choice but to see the message that's on it. We're to be the same. That people have no choice but to see the message, to see the message and love of Christ that we have for them. And again, that message is that God is calling his people to come and know him and worship him. And it's not just a pastor's job, and it's not just the full-time missionary's job to speak and spread the gospel. Last week, we heard a testimony from Elizabeth, who gave us a great example of what it looks like to be Christ-centered and Christ-focused in her job as a psychiatrist, and that her pursuit is to respond missionally daily in her work. And we're called to do the same. We're called to daily live our lives to be missionaries, to wake up every morning with Christ on our minds and spreading the gospel as our goal. So the question is, are you daily living your life with a missional response? Are you daily living your life on a mission? And so maybe your next step in doing that is doing like Elizabeth did, pray for your coworkers. Or maybe it's praying for your neighbors, your family members, that they might come to know Christ and how Christ may use you to bring that knowledge to them. Or maybe it's inviting that person to church, inviting them to the local groups we have here at the local church. We're just starting a spiritual conversation with them by asking them what their faith background is, so that eventually maybe you can get to a gospel conversation with them. But whatever it is, what can you do to better your missional response in your everyday life? That's response number one, the missional response. All right, so the second response that we see as we pick up the beginning of chapter 5 is the righteous response. Which we see after the healing of a lame man by Jesus. So Jesus chooses this man out of a crowd of other disabled people, and he chooses this man who's been lame for 38 years and asks him, do you want to get well? And so the portrait that John paints of this lame man is not a great one that we see throughout the rest of the story. We see that to avoid difficulties with the authorities for carrying his mat on the Sabbath, in verse 11, he blames this man who healed him, this man that he didn't even get the name of, he didn't care to get the name of. And then in verse 15, we see that he reports to the authorities that it was Jesus who healed him and commanded him to take up his mat and walk once he finally knows who it is that healed him. So the response of this man in verse 7 of not having anyone to carry him into the water, this water that was believed to have healing capabilities, is likely nothing more than the grumbles of an old frustrated man who is telling Jesus, of course I want to get well, but clearly there's nothing for me to do. I can't do anything about that now, can I? But even in spite of that, Jesus chooses this man to heal him and again displays his power and his authority from the Father to heal whom he wills, which Jesus talks about later in the next section. And so while we don't see the same enthusiastic response that we saw from the official in chapter 4, we instead see the response that Jesus expects us to have in response to him. So when Jesus finds this man again in the temple, we see sometime later, he tells him in verse 14, "See that you are well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." And now Jesus is likely warning this man of the eternal pain and sickness that he will experience if he continues to live his life in sin and continues to live in unbelief of this man that just healed him. But we also see that this calling applies to us too as believers. When we encounter, when we experience and are changed by the life-giving water of Jesus, we're called to a righteous and a holy living, seeking to sin no more through the power and help of God's Spirit. We as children of God are called to a holy calling. So holiness simply means set apart. Seems like a big theological word, but it just means set apart. Set apart from the sin and ways of this world. And we don't have to look too far into the New Testament to find evidence for this. From Peter, we're told in 1 Peter 3:18, that for Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, bring us to holiness, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And then Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 1:9 that God has saved us for a holy calling. You were saved to be holy. And that's what we see Jesus calling us to here in John 5. But this holy calling, this holy living is not meant to just be a grudging, dutiful response to God, in response of just legalism to God, if that's what I'm supposed to do, so that's what I'm going to do. But instead, it should be an overflow of gratitude and love in your heart for the Father and all that he has done for you. And as our old self and our old spirit dies when we come to Christ, it's replaced with God's Spirit. And the more we come to know God and know that Spirit, the more we love and desire to follow our Father and obey his commands. Just like how Jesus tells us later on in John in chapter 14, that if you love me, you will obey my commands. The more we know, love, and seek Jesus, the more we love to obey his commands and respond daily with a righteous response. But now the beautiful thing, though, is that the righteous response and the missional response go hand in hand. You can't live out the missional response while leaving out the righteous response. And I love the way that one commentator sums up the themes in the last chapter of the book Leviticus, which is a book dedicated to holiness and the righteous response to God, by saying this: the people of God must visibly embody the character of God. And their choice of food, in sickness and in health, in their family life, in their honest and upright dealing, and in their love of neighbor, they show the world what God is like. We show the world. We as believers show the world, those who are hurting, who are searching, who are in need of a Savior, what God is like. And so then the question is, are you daily showing people what God is like through the choices that you make? When people look at your life, when they look at the way that you interact with others, the way that you work, the way that you talk, the way that you treat your family, do they see God? Do they see a difference, a setting apart, a holiness in your life? God uses us. He uses his children, his ambassadors, to draw people to him and to show them his unending love and mercy, which I think is an awesome thing, that God would choose to use us for that, to save people. So are you embodying the characteristics of God so that others may see the difference in you and that they may ask, how and why is it that you are different? The world needs God and is searching for him. Are you pointing them to God in the way that you live? And so one of the prevailing themes we see throughout the Bible is this idea of balance. And we need to be careful not to let this pendulum swing too far to either side. The one side of just share, love Jesus, be missional, let everyone know about Jesus. Then on the other side, this begrudging legalism of just rules. When we focus too much or focus only on the missional response, We miss how we are supposed to be following God, how God calls us to follow him. And we begin to live lives that just look like every other person in this world, like every non-believer. And that hurts our witness to these people, and our testimony to these people about the power of the life-changing Christ. And God desires our heart, and a heart that loves God overflows with not just a one-time response to God, not just a one-time dedicate my life to God, but a day-by-day desire to love him and obey his commands. Because again, he is the one who gave his all for us. So we should love to do the same. But on the other hand, if we just focus on the righteous living, we can slip into becoming a legalistic fundamentalist who focuses so much on the rules and so much on doing this while not doing that, that they are blind to the drowning lost people around them and won't even speak to those who are not following these rules that they think are the most important thing. But these people are actually not being obedient. They're missing out on the commands that Jesus gives us, not just one time, but many times throughout the gospel, to, as he says in Matthew 28, to go into all the world, to make disciples, followers of Christ, and baptize them and teach them the things that Jesus has taught us. And so if you aren't sharing about Jesus because you're too focused on obedience, then you're not being obedient at all. And so we see there needs to be a balance. There needs to be this balance of the missional response and the righteous response coming together in a loving, passionate obedience and gospel focus. We need both of them. You can't fulfill the missional response to Christ while forsaking the righteous response to Christ. That's now third response. Third one we see here in John 5, we see the response of the Jewish religious leaders. We see with them the refusing response. So before seeing how these religious leaders respond in verses 38 through 40, we see in verses 19 through 20 that Jesus here is establishing his authority from the Father, his authority to give life, to judge, and to receive honor. And so starting in verse 20, we read this here. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing, and he will show him greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. And just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so the Son also gives life to whom he wants. The Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all people may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So here we see Jesus claiming the authority to give life, to receive honor, and to judge. But then moving on to the next section, we see in verse 31, Jesus begins to establish that he is not the only one. It's not just his word and his witness that he has to this authority that he has just spoken about. Jesus tells us here in verse 31, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony he gives about me is true. You sent messengers to John, and he testified to the truth. I don't receive human testimony, but I say these things that you may be saved. John was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But I have a greater testimony than John's because of the works that the Father has given me to accomplish. These very works I'm doing testify about me that the Father has sent me. The Father who sent me himself testified about me. You have not heard his voice at any time, and you haven't seen his form. You don't have his words residing in you because you don't believe the one he sent. You pore over the scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, yet they testify about me. So here Jesus cites John the Baptist, who the religious leaders believed and they rejoiced in what he was saying for a while. He cites his words and his miracles. He cites the Father himself in these scriptures that these Jewish leaders held so tightly to, labored over so much, saying that, don't just take my word for it, but look at, here are all these witnesses that are testifying about me, that the claims that I make about my deity, my equality to God, all of them are true. So Jesus goes after these religious leaders who spent so much time, so much energy studying and memorizing these scriptures, thinking that in the words themselves, in the words of these scriptures, there was life. I mean, we see an example of this thought process from Hillel the Elder, who's a prominent and influential rabbi and teacher of the law, who said that the more study of the law, the more life. And that if a man gains for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come. So Jesus chastises, he corrects these leaders for severely missing the point of the scriptures. The point of the scriptures was to point to Jesus, was to point and witness about Jesus and what he would do. All of the stories in the Old Testament, all that we see in the Old Testament was all pointing to Jesus and our desperate need for him. But these religious leaders refused to see that. Jesus tells them in verse 40, "It is they, the scriptures, that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Blinded by their pride, their selfishness, their desire for human praise, the Jewish leaders refused to listen to the witness of the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah that they are waiting for. The Messiah that the Old Testament had talked about over and over again, this Messiah that would deliver them from sin, that would bring the spirit of restoration, that it would be the one who would bring them from death to life. They missed him. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world was right in front of them, was testified to him by John the Baptist, by the works of Jesus, by the Father himself, by the scriptures. Yet they refused to believe. Are you giving a refusing response to Jesus in the same way? And now, some of you here, you may be giving a refusing response to Jesus as someone who deserves your full daily attention. And while it may be for a number of reasons, one for a number of people, such as some of the people I've encountered even at School of Mines, is that they doubt the Bible's accuracy. And we believe, as Jesus, that told us that these scriptures are witnesses, that these scriptures are witnesses to who Jesus truly is and how and why we should respond to him. So for that person, we've got just a couple things here to help establish this accuracy and authenticity of the New Testament, the second part of the Bible. So to start with, the New Testament is one of, if not the most reliable documents of ancient history. We have over 5,000 handwritten copies, manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, each averaging over 200 pages each. Doing the math, that gives you over 1 million pages of these ancient handwritten Greek text of the Old Testament. Some other notable texts of ancient history around this time would be one like Homer's Iliad, which only has 640 copies. I don't know about you, but 640 is a lot less than 5,000. Or works by other notable people, such as Plato, Pliny the Younger, that only have 7 copies each. All these works that we have of ancient history pale in comparison to the number of copies that we have of the New Testament. And thousands of these copies of the New Testament were written by everyday Christians within the first 250 years of the church, and were spread through all of Asia Minor, Africa, Europe, which prevented any church, any government from controlling what was in them. So that leads us to be sure that what we have here in our Bibles today, the Old Testament that we have here, is what the original New Testament told us. And so for you to question the authenticity, the accuracy of the New Testament, is really for you to question all of the texts that we have of ancient history, potentially even question logic itself. So the New Testament not only has just internal evidence to support it, but we also have numerous external sources that support it. Historian Gary Habermas cites 39 ancient sources documenting the life of Jesus, with over 100 facts supporting and concerning the life of Jesus, his teachings, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. And so while these facts, while these numbers may build a case for Christ, we are not responding to a book, thinking that we have eternal life with them like these Jewish leaders thought. But we're instead responding to the person that this book is about. We're seeking to have a relationship with, to know the central character of this book. These scriptures are here to help us to know him, to follow him, and know how to have the correct response to Jesus. So as a researcher and as an engineer, I love and am drawn to the questions of why and how. Great questions always ask to have a better understanding of things. And so as we talk about these responses to Jesus, the 3 responses we saw today, it really begs the question of why. Why should I, why should you respond to Jesus? Why should you care? And to answer this, we're going to take a look at one of the culminating verses of this text where Jesus reveals to us his true greatness, his true worth. And so here it is in verse 24. Jesus tells us this. "Truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life." And this verse truly is amazing when you begin to look at it. But this verse begs the other question, the how. How is it that we cannot come under judgment, but instead pass from death to life? And so the full picture of how this achieved is not revealed up to this point in John, but it's later in the final chapters when we finally see the death and resurrection of Christ that this full picture comes into play. And so first, we need to establish that, one, we are all sinners. Paul tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And just by living in this world, I think we all know that this is a broken world full of broken people. So no matter how good we think we all fall short of the glory of the perfect, holy, one true God. And God tells us that there are consequences. There are consequences for not upholding his law, for not following him in what we do, that instead we choose to follow our own selfish, prideful ways. And so again, we go to Paul to have an understanding of this, who tells us Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and that blood must be shed as the consequence for our sin. And even looking at the first sin, when we see Adam and Eve rebelling against God by eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we see that in order to cover up, to pay for their sins, the blood of an animal had to be shed. An animal had to be killed in order to create clothing to cover up Adam and Eve's sin. And just as Adam and Eve rebelled, so have we. And just as Adam and Eve were cast out from God's presence, were cast away from the life-giving God, so are we to be cast out and given over to judgment for our sins. That's the judgment we're deserving of. And that all the sins that we continue to make day by day mount this continued judgment against us. And so the judgment that we see in verse 24 here in John is talking about that. It's talking about that death and eternal separation that we are deserving for our rebellion against God. So let's take a look. We're going to take a look here at a courtroom analogy to maybe help establish this idea a little bit better. So imagine with me that you are before the court of God. He's reading through every sin that you have ever committed. Every lie, every time you've stolen, every time you've lusted, every time you've just thought the wrong thought, or you didn't do the right thing that you were supposed to do. And we see with every sin, there's a mounting debt, mounting sentence against you. These scales keep tipping further and further and further against you, up to the point that there's absolutely nothing you can do, no payment that you can make, nothing that you can offer to put the scales back in balance, make you innocent. You're hopelessly condemned to death, condemned to separation, the eternal life that God gives. And so the judge looks at you and says, since you cannot pay, you will justly, eternally pay, be punished for those sins. And now this is not a wrong, this is not an overly harsh sentence. Our continuous rebellion and spitting upon the infinite glory and worth of God is deserving of nothing short of death. And so this is our condition, this is our predicament. Condemned with no way that we can save ourselves. And so how is it? How is it that in John 5:24, we are no longer under this judgment? We can now pass from death into life with God. It's all because of him, all because of the one who said those words and his willingness to step in and fix our condition. Paul explains this to us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that for our sake, he, Jesus, became sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul further expounds upon this, Galatians 3:13, that Christ redeemed us from the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus, fully God, fully man, the only perfect man to ever live, the only sacrifice worthy of eternally paying for our sins, took upon himself all of our sin, all of our punishment, became that sin, became that curse, that punishment that we deserved, and completely paid the price for our sins that we might become righteous. How amazing is that? And so now the word righteous fundamentally is an economic term. It describes when both sides of the scale are equally in balance or perfectly balanced. And so the scale that we talked about earlier that had our mounting sin and debt on one side, that we could not budge by anything that we could do, not by any good strength or any good deeds, was made righteous, was made equal and even by the eternal and infinitely worthy sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so now back to our courtroom analogy. So you've just been rightfully condemned, rightfully sentenced for the sins that you have committed to eternal punishment and death. But as the judge is declaring this sentence, you hear someone say, wait, I'll pay the price in full. And like a lamb being led to the slaughter, We see this man take upon himself all the wrath, all the punishment, all the judgment that you deserve, all the curse, all the wrong that we deserve to be done to us, and dies the death that we deserve. And he raises himself to back to life to forever defeat and conquer your sin. So then the judge slams down the gavel and says, innocent. The price is paid in full. So think about that. So what would your response be to this man? This man that just did that for you? Would it just be a quick, thanks, bro, nod of the head, go on with your life, not ever thinking about it again? No, that'd be insane, would it not? You would throw yourself down at the feet of this man in overflowing gratitude and asking, how in the world could you ever repay him? Because you were dead, but are now alive. You were under judgment, but are now made righteous. You would seek in everything that you do to know that man, to love him, to serve him, to give all that you could to be like him. And everyone you encountered, everyone you knew, you would tell them about this awesome man and what he did for you. So this is not some fairy tale analogy, not something we just make up and don't ever have to think about again. This is real life. Because again, as Jesus tells us in John 5:24, that whoever hears his word and believes in him who sent me, he does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. This is our reality. This is why Jesus deserves a righteous and missional response from us. Those responses that we just talked about, this is why Jesus deserves those from us. He gave his all for you. So now the question arises, how are you responding to Jesus and what he has done for you? This is what Jesus did for you. He took upon himself the wrath, the punishment that you deserve, and died so that you may be free and that you may love him and know him. Now, what are you doing about that? So now to pull this all together, each of these pieces together, we say the truth of the matter is this. Jesus was a real man who lived 2,000 years ago, and the biographies that we have him in the New Testament Gospels are the true accounts that we have of his life. The witnesses have spoken, and we have to make a choice as to whether we will submit our lives to Jesus or refuse to believe as those Jewish leaders did. Justin summed this up a few weeks ago with a quote from C.S. Lewis, in which Lewis concludes this, that Jesus is either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. There's no in-between for us. And so now, my story of coming to Christ and following Christ, it's not a striking, wowing, emotional response, nothing like that. I grew up in a Christian home, had two of the most godly, loving parents that you could ever ask for, and I'm extremely grateful. As far back as I can remember, Jesus has been a part of my life. It was in fifth grade at a summer church camp that I finally realized that this Jesus thing, this Jesus guy, that this was meant for me too, that it was offered to me as well. And ever since then, I've tried my best to follow Christ and to missionally, righteously respond to him daily. And of course, I've not always done that, and I'm definitely far from perfect and have a long way to go in getting better at that. Better daily responding to Christ, taking those steps of faith to know him and follow him better. But if you had told me 5 years ago that I would be living in Colorado, that I'd be getting a PhD in metallurgical engineering and serving and preaching at a new church plant, I probably would have laughed at you. But God is gracious. He's kind. And he's led me step by step to where I am today and to where I can respond to him in ways that I never thought I'd be able to. So coming here, quickly strive to build relationships with people, to have gospel conversations with people on campus, to evangelize people there. And in light of what God has done for me in saving me by his grace. And so I wanted to, and I still want to use and leverage whatever situation he places me in, wherever he places me, to build relationships with people and help them come to see and know Christ as their Savior. There's times that I'm doing that, times that I'm having gospel conversations, that I'm serving in a church, that I'm getting to know God better through studying his words. It's times like those that I know that I'm doing what I was meant to do. I know that I'm doing what I was meant to be placed on this earth for. Now, this is the way that I'm called to respond to God daily. And so in everything, since Christ gave his all for me, I'm to give my all to thee. I love the words of one pastor and teacher in how he seeks for himself to respond to God daily. He says this, I seek to recognize that I am not my own, that I have been bought with a price, that I belong, body and soul, to Jesus Christ for his use in his glory in the world any way he pleases. That any time he please, anywhere he please, I am his and at his disposal. That anywhere, anytime, I am his at God's disposal. I don't know about you, but that's what I hope and seek for my response to Jesus to look like. So now, for the believer here today, what does your response, what is your daily response, every day, what does that response to Jesus look like? Are you missionally, are you righteously making the decision to follow and respond to Jesus? Is your life marked by holiness, by a pursuit to know God, to make him known through the choices that you make? And as such forgetful, stubborn creatures who we're so easily enticed by the things of this world, we have to daily remind ourselves of the love of our Savior and what he did for us on the cross. And to remind ourselves that we were once under judgment, but are now spiritually made alive in Christ. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day to remind ourselves. So are you responding with a life of thankfulness, gratitude, and love for the one who loved you first? And then for the non-believer, how are you responding to Jesus? The witnesses have spoken, and Jesus is calling to you. He's calling you to accept and believe in his payment and his sacrifice for you on the cross, to accept that he lived the perfect life that you could not live and died the death that you deserved. Again, we go back to John 5:24, where Jesus tells us, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He's no longer under judgment, but has passed from death to life." Will you respond with a believing response, turning away from the life of the world, as Jesus says, sinning no more, that nothing worse may happen to you? And will you give your life to a daily, righteous, missional response? It's the most important, yet best decision that you'll ever make. And if you want to know more about following Christ, want to know more about how you can do that, you can indicate that on the bulletin, on the back of the bulletin today. Let us know, and we'll be sure to follow up with you to help you on your journey to know Christ. Following Christ is not meant to be done alone. We need the help, the support, the love of fellow Christians in fulfilling the calling that God has for us. So now today, as we take some time to pray, I hope that you will take a deep and truthful look at your life. Really look at yourself. Take an honest look at yourself and say, how am I responding to Jesus? And how do I need to change that? How do I need to continue to do what I'm doing well? So let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you for this day, Lord, for all your many blessings, Lord, that through the blood and sacrifice of Christ, we are no longer under judgment, but have passed from death to life. Father, may we see that and may we respond as you have called us to respond, each and every day with a righteous and a missional response to you. Lord, may we give our lives to you, knowing that Jesus Christ gave his all for us. So out of love and gratitude for him, may we do the same. Your Holy Spirit, lead and guide us and help us to do that. It's in our own power, Lord, we cannot do that. But with your help, Lord, we can follow you. Lord, help us to take a look at our lives every day. Say, how am I responding to you, Lord? What do I need to do better? What am I doing well? Bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. So let's take some time to pray now.